Okay, Isaiah chapter 55, I'll start reading in the first verse. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign, that ye shall not cut off. I want us to examine in our study verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. But I think to more fully understand and grasp the meaning of those two verses, I want to just very quickly give a summary of this chapter. And what is the context of those two verses? What surrounds them? Starting in verse number 1, we find the invitation from God of his covenant to people. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to me. You don't need any money, and I'll give you things to eat. His offer to all mankind. That's his invitation. Verses 2 through 4 then provide for us arguments and reasons why we should accept his offer, his invitation to us. And they support that invitation and help explain it. Verse number 5 is you and me. I'm assuming that most of us are Gentiles as opposed to Israelites. In the Old Testament, God, on numerous, frequent occasions, identified the fact that he was going to bring the Gentiles in. It wasn't just going to be for the Jews. The Gentiles were going to be included in the covenant. And there we are. Nations that you knew not, and people who didn't know you, they're going to come to you for help. That's Christ. Christ is a Jew. He was an Israelite. He was of the tribe of Judah. And so we find relief in going to the Israelites, and the Israelite of Israelites, Jesus, the Son of God. Verses 5 and 6 then exhort us to repentance.
call upon him while he is near. In other words, there's going to be times he's not going to be near. Which completely devastates the argument that we can come to God anytime we want. Because we come to God at God's bidding, not our own pleasure. And we need to respond to God when he comes to us, because he may not return. He may not come back. We don't have any control over that. We always say, well, tomorrow, you know, there'll be a better time. And boy, things are just such a mess right now. You know, I just can't do it right now. Well, that might be your last chance. It just might be your last chance. Because we come at his bidding, not under our own terms. And that's the warning of God. Come now, while he is near. And then we read verses 8 through 11. Encouragements for us to accept that offer. Then we find, 8 and 9. I misread my section there. 8 and 9 gives to us the text we're going to look at, and that is the transcendence or the supremacy of God. Verses 10 and 11 give to us the efficacy of God's word, that which he delivered to us. And then we see verses 12 and 13 are the results of those, the results that accrue to those who accept the offer. And all of these things combining there in that last passage would show to us the encouragements for us to come. Why should we come? Because God says, your thoughts aren't my thoughts. Your ways aren't my ways. And you need to come to me. And so I want us to look at the text here and to just kind of summarize it. In summary form, you could put it in this way: I am not like you and you are not like me. That's in essence what he is saying in verses 8 and 9. Now this is a very important theme for us to examine. It's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it gives to us one of the foundational truths about the nature and character of God. God is supreme and transcendent above his creation, and we'll look at that and what that means in a few moments. But that is the nature of God. He is above us. He is beyond us. The second reason why it is important for us to examine this truth is as it gives to us a clue about his nature, his ways and his thoughts, it has an effect upon us in this fashion, that it causes us to examine ourselves. Is that the way I view God? Is that how I think about him? Or do I have conflicting thoughts contrary to this about God? Well, why is that important? Well, because when we come up with thoughts and views about God that are contrary to the way in which he has revealed himself to us, we have created an idol. Because we are not worshiping God the way he has revealed himself to us. We are then worshiping a God of our own creation, and a God of our own imagination, and a God of our own thoughts and of our own devices. Not the God who has revealed himself to us. So we are not worshiping the God who has revealed himself. We have become worshipers of this other God, who is a substitute for the true and the living God. Thus we have an idol. Whether we have actually made a symbol that we bow down and worship to, we still have become a worshiper of a false God. It is also vitally important to us because we must know the truth and conform our lives to the truth. And in so doing, we then respond to God the way he wants us to respond to him. Not like the difference between Cain and Abel. The scriptures tell us that when Abel came and offered sacrifices to God, God accepted his sacrifice. He worshiped God the way God wanted him to worship him. When Cain came, he said, well, man, this is good. I'll bring fruit of my labors. There's a lot of meaning in that statement, which we won't take the time to examine at the moment. God said, no, that's not the way you worship me. And we must worship God properly and truly because we are his creation and he has the right and the authority to demand that we worship him the way he tells us to worship him. Sadly, in the church today, when was the last time you heard a message or a study on the transcendency of God? I dare say it's been a long time. Perhaps never. And yet is one of the most vital attributes and characteristics of the nature of God. And it helps, it coincides, it goes simultaneous with a decline in the spiritual level and life of the church. It also runs right alongside of the world's rejection of God and its constantly profaning the name of God because they do not have a proper understanding, knowledge, and respect for who God is. He is the transcendent God. And there are many clues and hints that this is true. I won't go into a lot of them today other than to mention three different kinds. Number one is we have many figures of God that we worship that are not God. For example, pantheism is rampant in our day. And this theory or this concept of immanence, which sounds on the surface as being very good, but as you begin to understand the distinction between the transcendence of God and what the world and many people call pantheism and immanence, you see they are radically and starkly different. For the pantheistic thoughts and the immanent thoughts are, well, God is in everything. He's in that wall. He's in that plant. He's in the trees outside. He's in the grass. He's in the birds, and therefore we dare not disturb them, and we become worshipers of the creature instead of the Creator, right straight out of Romans chapter 1. Well, there are other figures we could name, but that's one very prevalent in our day. A second hint is this. We have this tremendous fallacy about God that God is like us, only just a little bit better. Just a little bit more holy, just a little bit more superior, just a little bit better than us. And we exclude from our thoughts, in many respects, the deity of God. And then a third clue, that we do not have a proper knowledge and respect and worship of the transcendent God, is we can count the failures of God. God failed. And we look in our own lives and we look at things that we have requested of God that he hasn't given us, and well, God's a failure. And we look about us and we come to the conclusion that Satan really is powerful. In fact, Satan is so powerful that he thwarts God. How dare we blaspheme God in that fashion? But we do. And along with that, in our view of the failures of God, is we say, well, God really doesn't have it all figured out yet. And so he thus has to constantly change his mind. That, by the way, is one of the most prominent theological debates of our current day. Is that God doesn't know everything. And he constantly has to adjust to his creation and devise means and manners of coming to his own plan and purpose. Well, that's kind of contradictory, but they say that nonetheless.
How can he have plans and purposes if he doesn't have it all figured out? But nonetheless, that's something they try to resolve in this fashion, that God is constantly adjusting and changing his mind. That is absolutely contrary to the attribute of God's nature and character of being supreme and transcendent. As a consequence, we suffer. We suffer the consequences of our sin of unbelief, the consequences of our sin to properly worship the true and the living God the way he has revealed himself to us. We miss out on his presence because he isn't going to give his presence to us in the fullest degree of manifestations while we hold him in unbelief. And this has all come about because, in part, of our ignorance. It's come in part because of our unbelief. It's come in part because we don't care, don't have any interest. Well, what difference does that make? Makes a lot of difference. Well, how do we correct it? What can we do to come to a proper understanding and avoid the problems just mentioned, and to properly worship God as he desires of us? First of all, before we can really solve a problem, we must recognize we have a problem. If you ignore it or fail to accept the fact that there is a problem, then of course you will never change. You will not correct what is really a problem. Secondly, we need to then reject all of the false notions that we think will somehow fix it all. Third, we need to re-examine the scriptures. Sadly, believers today are not people of the book. We don't read it. We don't study it. We don't examine it. We must re-examine the scriptures to discover the truth. And upon discovering the truth, begin to accept it as the truth and begin to conform our lives to the truth. Repent of our unbelief. Repent of our ignorance. Repent of our failure to seek after the truth. And begin to have the Spirit of God teach us and guide us and lead us into the truth, applying that truth to our lives, conforming our lives to that truth. That brings me back to the text. In these couple of verses, I want to examine this tremendous doctrine of the transcendency of God, his supremacy. And I want to cover just three things about it. First, I want us to see what the definition of transcendency is. Thank you. We will look at the definition. What does it mean? And then, secondly, I want us to look at two ways in which the distinctiveness of God's transcendency is illustrated for us in these verses. There's two ways: his ways and his thoughts, and what that means. We'll close with a few implications of what that truth, these truths then mean and should mean in our lives. First of all, the definition. What is transcendency? Well, before I actually get to transcendency, I want you to understand that it is an attribute of God. You say, well, why is that important? Why does that matter? Well, the attributes of God are the characteristics of God's nature. Well, why is that important? Because they help us do two things. First of all, they help us to know the truth about the nature of God, so that we might then, secondly, discard those descriptions about God that do not fit his attributes. So they are very fundamental to our understanding the nature and the character of God, and in so doing, come to a proper knowledge of Him, that we might, on the one hand, accept and know and follow the truth, along with, at that same time, rejecting that which does not conform to the truth. Because as soon as you begin to deviate from the nature and the character of God and His attributes as He has revealed them to us in Scripture, you begin to decline. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. And we fail to take into account the significance of our, what we would call, little declines. Well, I'm only a little away from the truth. Well, to be a little away from the truth is to be miles away from the truth. Transcendency of God. Several synonyms that I can share with you that help us get a grasp on this, because the transcendency of God is so great we can't grasp it all. But what is it? It is His supremacy. He is supreme above all things. It means He is preeminent above all things. His existence is above and beyond and distinct from that which He has created. That's why when we quote the Apostles' Creed and we read in the other creeds where it says that Christ was not created, He was not created, He was born, so that He bore the characteristics of His Father. We are creation. We are separate from our Creator. Now, when I say He is above us, that is not to mean distance. We read in Scriptures that God is in His heaven. And we read about the Apostle Paul and in 2 Corinthians, his experience of where he went up into the third heavens. And we have this notion about God that He is far away from us. Well, far away, you know, can be, depending on how you describe it, you can describe it as distance. You can describe it as another realm. That's far away from this realm. We are used to the physical realm. There is also a spiritual realm that we can't see. We can experience it at times, but we can't see it. We are different from that. We are far away. There is that distance. There is that difference between those. Nor is it to mean, when we say that God is above His creation, that He is at the top of the ladder. Because that is another false notion about God, that God is only above, at the top of the ladder, as though there are others who are close to Him. There is nothing close to Him. There isn't anything that is just one step away from God. There isn't any being that is on its way to being God. God is self-sustaining. He is self-existent. He is transcendent. He is altogether different from us. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 50, God speaking through the psalmist, he says, you thought that I was altogether like you. And we have that tendency. No. God is supreme. He is preeminent. He is far above us. What is being brought into hopefully some perspective and scope here is we're talking about a quality of being, not location, nor size, but a quality of being. His quality of being is entirely above our quality of being. of a totally different nature, supreme to us, transcendent to us. He is God. We are His creation. We are His workmanship, the scriptures tell us. That's the transcendency of God. And He gives to us in this passage, verses 8 and 9, two distinctives that help us see how that transcendency has some further understanding and meaning. He says, for example, "My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts." So let's look at those for just a moment and see the difference between them to see how He is transcendent in these two ways to us. First of all, He says, "Your thoughts are not my thoughts." Well, what are our thoughts? Well, let's just take a few moments and describe our thoughts. We don't like to view them this way, but nonetheless, it is the reality of our thoughts. For example, they are finite. They're limited. Some of us have a broader scope to our ability to think than others, but they're still limited. They're finite. The greatest of us are finite in our thoughts. Our thoughts are evil. That's why God sent the flood that is, we find recorded in Genesis chapter 6. It says there that God looked down on His creation and He saw that the thoughts and the imaginations of His people that He had created were only evil continually. And we read in Scripture the confirmation of the truth that there is no man who seeks after God. There is none that doeth good. Their thoughts are continuously evil. That's your thoughts. That's my thoughts. And because they are evil, they are constantly deceitful, devious, crooked, dark, anti-God, unkind. That's man's thoughts. And God reminds us here and warns us here, your thoughts aren't like my thoughts. My thoughts are far superior to your thoughts. Well, what are God's thoughts? God's thoughts are like this. They're infinite. There is no limit to the thoughts of God. None. They're pure. They're holy, righteous, true, without deceit, straight instead of crooked, light. We read that in 1 John. In Him is no darkness at all. 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Those who fellowship with Him must walk in the light, because He is light. And our thoughts about some of the more important aspects of life are entirely contradictory to the way God views them. For example, what are our views and thoughts about sin? Oh, we love them. Let's be honest. We love our sin. You say, oh no, I don't know. Why haven't you left it? Why haven't you left it then? Because you love it. Let's be honest. We love it. We enjoy it. It brings us pleasure in some fashion, either in our mind or our imagination, or perhaps physically, emotionally, in some fashion. We love our sin. That's why we don't leave it. What are our views about the coming judgment? Oh, there's not going to be any judgment. God's not going to do that. God's a God of love. He's not going to judge us. He's going to be kind, and we'll all make it. Now, God's thought. That's our thoughts. What are our thoughts about Jesus Christ? Oh, He's a good man. No, He can't be a good man. Because unless you accept the fact that He was the Son of God in the flesh and He was one of the greatest frauds that ever walked on the face of the earth, that's not a good man.
He was a fraud, a liar, a deceiver. Or he was God. One or the other. What are our thoughts? Our common, ordinary thoughts? You walk out and talk to most people, or he's a good man. Good example. You want that kind of an example? I don't. Well, how does God think about these things? God warns us and says there's coming a judgment. God warns us and says, this is the way I want you to live. Jesus Christ is my Son, and I sent him to be the Savior of sinners, and you cannot reach me through any other means than him. Hear him. Listen to him. Follow him. Trust him. What are God's views about my sin? He hates it. He judges it. He punishes us because of our practice of our sin. He withdraws himself from us when we continue in it and refuse to repent and turn from it. God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are far above yours, way different from your thoughts. Follow my thoughts. Pursue after my thoughts. Let my thoughts become your thoughts. So that's one distinctive of the preeminence of God. The way in which he is preeminent to us, the way he is supreme, the way he is God, only God, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. Far different. Then our text gives us a second distinctive here, and it's this. Your ways are not my ways. The way you live, the way you talk, the way you practice, it's not the way I live. They are different from mine. Well, let's take a look at the distinctions here. What are man's ways? We're selfish. Even when we try to do something good for somebody else, why do we do that? Selfishly. Selfishly. I get something out of it. It makes me feel good. It gives me some kind of pleasure. So in the practice of my trying to help others, I'm being selfish. I'm helpless. I'm utterly helpless to change my ways. I can't do it. Neither can you. Neither can any man or woman or person. No one can change their ways. We read in Proverbs, can a leopard change its spots? No. Nor an ungodly man his ways? No, he can't. We're utterly helpless. Our ways are constantly away from God. We do not pursue after him. We do not desire after him. And when God comes knocking, we've got other things to do that we deem of greater importance. That's our way. Our ways are incomplete. They're not complete. They're false. And when we look at salvation, how is it we deem that one is saved? Oh, our good works. And we turn it right back on ourselves. Forgiveness, pardon, repentance, death. Those are our ways. We deviate from God's ways in those fashions. Oh, it's God's nature and his ways. Grace, mercy, loving kindness, truth, justice. And his ways of salvation are beyond ours. The way in which he provides for forgiveness and for pardon of sin are way beyond us. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are not yours.
yours are not mine. My ways are not your ways, and your ways are not mine. We're totally different. A couple of scriptures that help confirm the majesty of God and His supremacy over us are in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. First Chronicles 29, verses 11 and 12. We read this: Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Another way of saying, your thoughts are not my thoughts, your ways are not my ways. Another one we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verse number 6. O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? God is supreme. He is preeminent. He's not the one at the top of the ladder. He's not the one that has just matured far greater than we have. He's God. He is transcendent above His creation, and we are part of His creation. He is above us in quality of nature. He is above us in the kinds of thoughts that He has towards us. He is above us in the ways in which He acts. He is transcendent above us. Well, what are the implications of these truths? First of all, it points out to us our true nature. No, we're not good. We're evil. And our ways are crooked and devious. And without Christ, we are utterly hopeless. What does it tell us about God and remind us? Well, it reminds us of His majesty. It reminds us of His preeminence, of His transcendency. He is above us. His works, the works that He has done, are far different and supreme to our works. How about our response to this transcendent God? Fear Him. And I'm not talking about awe and respect. I'm talking about fear. Fear Him. That's what we should do. We should fear Him. We should love Him. We should worship Him truly as He is. Well, what can the Spirit of God do with these truths in your life? Just to briefly recap, He can instruct us. He can open our eyes to see the truth. And in so doing, open our eyes at the same time to see that which is false. That we might cling to the truth and reject and discard that which is false. And conform our thoughts, emotions, actions, behavior to the truth. Secondly, the Spirit of God can comfort us. We worship a great God. We don't worship a God like us, only just a little bit better. We worship a God that is far above us. Does that create some problems at times? Oh, yes, it does. But yet it should comfort us to realize that's the God we worship.
the only true and living God. Third thing that the Spirit of God can do with these truths is he can reprove us, convict us. Is that how you think of God? Or do you think, as he warned in the Psalm 50, you thought that I was altogether like you? And I'm not. Where has he identified in your heart and life and mind where you have viewed God wrongly and thus worshipped him falsely? He does so that the Spirit of God then might correct us, change us, conform us to the truth, bring us to repentance. As we've read here, those who come to him will find mercy. They'll find pardon. And you too will find mercy and will find pardon when you turn from the false notions that you have held to cling to and believe and obey and conform to the truth. You'll find mercy. Well, I encourage you to consider the supremacy of God. These have been very feeble attempts to try and describe the undescribable. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And our ways are not his ways, and our thoughts are not his thoughts. He is far beyond us. Seek after that truth. Ask the Spirit of God to open your eyes to see it, to understand it in some measure, and begin to worship God in that fashion, and to seek after him according to the truth, and begin to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to begin to love him and to adore him for who he is, not who we think he is, and begin to fear him for who he is and not who we have made him to be. I pray he'll do that for you. Father, I've tried to do something that is impossible to do, and that is to describe how you are so vastly supreme to us and to me. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit you will open our eyes to somehow catch a glimpse of who you are. Transcendent, supreme, preeminent, far different from us, and that you are the one that we are to worship in truth. Help us to grasp some of this truth, that we might worship you truly in that fashion, that we might then honor and glorify you as you so rightly deserve. In the name of Jesus, I ask. Amen.